Well, once again, everybody, Merry Christmas. We appreciate you being here on Christmas Day, on the Lord's Day. I'm told that on average, Christmas Day falls on a Sunday once every 7 years, when it's both the Lord's Day and Christmas Day. I guess that won't happen again for another 11 years. It happens on average over the course of time every 7 years, but now it won't be until 2033 that we have Sunday, the Lord's Day, and Christmas Day on the same day. Now, you might think that many Christians, most Christians even, would be inclined to come to church, attend church, when it's both the Lord's Day and Christmas Day. In a certain respect, on Christmas Day, of course, we're celebrating the birth of our Lord. On the Lord's Day, we're really, in a certain sense, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. And so those are two very important things to remember and to celebrate. And you would think that any Christian, anybody who knows the Lord and loves the Lord, would be interested in attending church of all days when the Lord's Day or Christmas Day falls on the Lord's Day. Sadly, there are many churches today that are closed. Christian churches, maybe they celebrate Christmas, you know, previously. Maybe they had a Christmas Eve service. Maybe they had services and concerts and various things previously, the last few days or the last couple of weeks. But because of people's plans, because people typically do other things on Christmas Day, they didn't want to bother anybody or upset other people because they had their plans. People have plans on Christmas Day, so they have closed the church. People can come at other times. They'll be open next Sunday, but they kind of feel like, well, people are busy on Christmas Day. They're traveling. They're getting together with their family and friends, and so they probably wouldn't be here anyway, and so let's just not have church. Maybe the pastor doesn't want to have church on Christmas Day because he's otherwise occupied. Maybe he's traveling or doing whatever. And so there are many churches today, oddly enough, on a very important Lord's Day, they don't have church. Well, as long as I'm around here, unless we are providentially hindered, we will be open on the Lord's Day. I think we learned our lesson from the last several years and shut down probably when we really shouldn't have. And I think the church, unless there's good providential reasons not to be open, we ought to be open on the Lord's Day. I mean, around here, sometimes we have to shut down for weather and various things like that. But if at all possible, we ought to be open on every Lord's Day. For those who can be here, maybe some Lord's Days people can't come, but we ought to be open as much as we can. And especially on Christmas Day, when we're celebrating specifically the birth of our Lord, the Savior that we worship, and the one that we're counting on to save us from our sins, we ought to be open on the Lord's Day. I would guess that most of us are pretty familiar with the Christmas story, the story of our Savior's birth, as recorded in Matthew and Luke. Matthew begins his account with these words, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." If you're reading the King James, on this wise, typically we don't use that kind of a language anymore. The idea is it happened in this way, or it happened through these circumstances or these events is what led to our Lord's birth. Today I want to take a closer look at the birth of Jesus. Of course, many of us are well familiar with the story, but we find some good indications and some good information about the birth of Jesus really throughout the Bible. There are places in, of course, the Gospels, that there are also places in other places in the Bible to talk about the birth of Jesus. And so as we celebrate Christmas, we should understand and appreciate some important facts about the birth of Jesus. As Matthew tells us, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. How did it happen? Well, first of all, it was a prophetic birth. We find many places in the Old Testament things that specify and give us important details about the birth of the Messiah. God revealed, first of all, that the Messiah would be a human. Going way back to Genesis, it talks about the seed of the woman overcoming the serpent. And so that, of course, talks about God's solution to the problem being a human. Isaiah 9:2 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A child being born, a son. Somebody who would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we know it's going to be a human deliverer, a human Messiah, but he's also going to be divine. He will be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this is a unique human, not just a regular human, certainly not an angel or some other created being. This is going to be a human child who would also be divine. God revealed that the Messiah would be born in a certain family. And of course, that family goes back to Abraham, or Abram, as we first find him described in the Old Testament. God makes a covenant or an agreement with this fellow named Abram. And he says, through you, all the world, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so we find that God's original covenant is with this man, Abram. And he says, through you, there will be a son. There will be many descendants as the stars of the sky. Now, the problem, as you remember, with Abraham and Sarah was that they were old and she was barren. They had no children. And so God promised that there would be a child, and eventually there was a child. Now, you may remember that there was another child, not the son of promise, who was Isaac, who came along, but there was an earlier child named Ishmael. So there we see, even from Isaac, or from Abraham, we have a division starting after Abraham between Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. Ishmael is not. So we have a beginning of the narrowing of this promise. It's going to be Abraham's family, but not Ishmael's family. It's going to be in Isaac's family. Isaac, of course, then had sons. He had the sons Jacob and Esau. And so between Jacob and Esau, you know, we know that Jacob is the one who's chosen. He's later described, or called, his name is changed to Israel. And then Israel, of course, had a set of children. Now, Jacob had, in fact, four different wives and a whole bunch of children, about 11 or 12 kids from those women. And so we find that of those tribes, which will eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel, we have only one of the tribes that is chosen as the messianic line. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so we have this description of the narrowing of the messianic line. It's going to be Abraham, but not any one of Abraham's children. It's going to be Isaac, but not any of them. It's going to be Jacob, but not any of the children. It's only one of those children as time marches on. Most of the book of Genesis describes Abraham's family. And as we read the book of Genesis, we find out that Abraham's family is not perfect. There's a lot of problems in Abraham's family, but still, God uses that family to bring the Messiah, or to move the messianic line along. God revealed that the Messiah would come through King David about 1,000 years later. After the time of Abraham, about 1,000 years later, we have the information given to us about King David, and that David would be the one through whom the Messiah would come. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth." So the New Testament actually uses that phrase, "son of David," about 12 times to describe Jesus. Everybody knew that Jesus was of the tribe and lineage of King David. And so, again, we find a narrowing of this messianic line. God even revealed that the Messiah would be born in a certain city. You may remember that when the wise men came to town, they asked King Herod and the Jews, "Where is he that is born the King of the Jews?" And they had to consult with the scholars of the time to find out where the Bible said that the Messiah would be born. And they went right to Micah 5:2. "But thou, O Bethlehem, though that you be out of the tribes of Judah, out of thee shall come forth one unto me who shall be governor in Israel." So even the place of his birth and even the time of his birth was known to the prophets, or to the Jewish scholars who should have been reading the prophets. In the book of Daniel, it tells us quite specifically when the Messiah would be born, a certain number of years after these various events. And so the people in Jesus' time, at least the Jewish scholars, should have recognized that the time had dawned. The time was pretty ripe for the coming of the Messiah because of all these Old Testament prophecies. So the Old Testament contains many details about the coming of the Messiah. His coming was prophetic. Secondly, it was a timely birth, along with the prophecy. Of course, prophecy deals with events in time. And Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come." In other words, God has a timetable. God is moving history according to his specific plan. And according to that plan, in the fullness of time, Jesus came to earth. God had planned these Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled at some particular time, and in time they were fulfilled. What made it the fullness of time? In the fullness of time, what made it the appropriate time? Well, of course, prophecy made it the fullness of time because Daniel and others prophesied the timing of the coming of Christ. But some other things as well led to this being the right time for Jesus to appear. We know that the Greek language had spread throughout the whole Mediterranean region, really the Western civilization up to that point had the Greek language. And that was kind of permeated throughout the whole Mediterranean area. And so the message about Christ could spread quickly because everybody, at least halfway educated people, knew the language. And so the message about Christ could be written, it could be spoken, and people could spread that message quite quickly. The presence of Jewish synagogues all over the Mediterranean world aided the spread of the message as well. Because you could go to basically any sizable town or city and find Jewish people there. And if they had a synagogue, of course, like Paul did many times, he started going to the synagogues and giving the message about Jesus. So that aided the spread of the news as well. We probably have all heard about the Roman roads and what they call the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Rome had a very authoritarian kind of a government, but it was good because they maintained peace, at least around the Mediterranean where they were in charge. There was the ability to move around, there was the ability to travel, the ability to get the message from one place to another because of the Roman roads and the Roman systems that were already in place there. So all these factors made it a timely birth. Thirdly, it was a humble birth. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, existed eternally in the glory of heaven before he came to earth. John 17:5, Jesus said, "Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before with thee before the world was." He talks about the glory of God that he experienced in heaven before even the beginning of the world. And so that's where Jesus was, in a place of high exaltation. And then he laid aside the glories of heaven and came to earth as a man. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." So he stepped down, that idea of condescension, coming from a very high place to a very low place. And perhaps the greatest expression of that in the New Testament is found in Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. That little verb, made himself of no reputation, the idea is to empty himself. Now, of course, he didn't empty himself of deity, but he emptied himself of his reputation or of his glory. He laid aside the glories of heaven and came to earth as a man. So he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So it was a humble birth. Really, when you look at the birth of Jesus and almost all the factors revolving around that birth, it was a very humble occasion. Mary and Joseph were a peasant family. If you remember, just after Jesus' birth, they went to the temple to offer a sacrifice. And do you remember what they offered? It wasn't a lamb, it wasn't a bull, it wasn't a goat, it was a turtle dove or two doves. That was the offering for the poorest of people. If you couldn't afford any other kind of sacrifice, you would bring a turtle dove. Well, that's what they offered. And we know that Mary and Joseph were in the lower economic classes, you might say. In fact, Mary said this in Luke 1:48, "God has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." So these were not important people, you might say. These were not rich people. They probably weren't even considered middle class. These were poor, humble people. The place in Bethlehem where Jesus was born was a very humble dwelling. And of course, where was he placed? Immediately upon his birth, he was placed in a feeding trough. Again, a very humble place to be. The shepherds who came to see Jesus, these were, again, humble people. In fact, shepherds did not have a very good reputation. Even among the Jewish people, they didn't think very highly of shepherds. The only thing that lends any kind of majesty to Jesus' birth was the coming of the wise men. And that, of course, happened sometime after Jesus was born. But they came bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it occurs to me, of course, the Bible doesn't exactly say this, but when Mary and Joseph, after the birth, they were warned in a dream to go to Egypt and not return to Nazareth. How do you suppose they got along while they were down there in Egypt? Now, maybe Joseph was able to work, we don't know. But those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh from the wise men probably came in very handy because this is a poor family. And so I think they were probably able to exist down there in Egypt for those months because of those gifts. They didn't have their own. They didn't have money of their own. And so God provided for them, I think, through those wise men. So the birth of Jesus was a very humble event. Jesus humbled himself by leaving the glory of heaven to come to earth, and he was born in a very humble situation. Truly, he laid aside his glory to humble himself to become a man. Fourthly, it was a miraculous birth. Jesus was born, the Bible says, of a virgin, a young, unmarried, chaste woman. In Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, he attributes this fact to the fulfillment of a prophecy that we find in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14 says a virgin would be with child and give birth to one known as Emmanuel. God would be present with his people. In fact, the Greek term in the New Testament uses the very specific word for virgin there. It's not simply a young woman, but a virgin. And that's the miracle, is that the young woman who was a chaste virgin would be with child, a pregnant virgin. That's the miraculous thing. And so this is a sign that would be to the people. Jesus' birth was miraculous in certain ways. But on the other hand, it was also human. Fifthly, we find that this was a human birth. Luke 2:7 says, she brought forth her firstborn child. Mary, a woman, brought forth a child. So this is a human birth. The miraculous part of the story really concerns the conception of Jesus. But the birth itself, as far as we know, was rather normal. We don't know many details, really any details about the birth of Jesus, other than it was a human, a regular, typical birth. Why is that important that Jesus is a human? Well, of course, the Bible teaches that very clearly. The Bible says that he is a man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. The author of Hebrews ensures us, or tells us, that in order to take our sins, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be like us in order to take away our sins. And so we affirm the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Sixthly, it was a purposeful birth. A purposeful birth. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So what is the purpose of Jesus coming to earth? To save people from their sins. We find that purpose reflected in his name. Joseph got specific direction to name Jesus, Jesus. That was a particular name that was to be used. And of course, the word, the name Jesus in English, is based on a Greek word, Jesus, which is based on a Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word probably would have been something like Yahashua or Joshua. So when you use that word, which literally means Yahweh is salvation or Jehovah saves, something like that, name him Jesus, because Joshua means, that word means Yahweh or Jehovah saves, Yahashua, Jehovah is salvation. That's the name, that's the purpose of that term, that word, that name. We see that purpose in his name, but also in his mission. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Matthew 20:28, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. John 3:16, God sent his Son into the world to save the world. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 1, he will save his people from their sins. And when I read that, I typically try to emphasize that idea. Are you one of his people? He will save his people from their sins. Well, have you repented? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? That's the people that he saves, his people, those who are believers in him, those who are his followers. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so the invitation is for anybody to be saved. Whosoever will may be saved. But you have to respond to that invitation. You have to accept Christ. You have to put your faith in him and trust him to save you from your sins, believing that he is whom he claimed to be, that he died on the cross and rose again. That's salvation, is trust and faith, confidence in Christ, and turning from sin to accept Christ as one's Lord and Savior. That's what he came to do. He came to save us from our sins. And if there's anybody here today who is not saved from their sins through faith in Christ, I would encourage you to make this day the day of your salvation. And finally, it was a joyous birth. Christmas ought to be a time of celebrating and rejoicing. There are good reasons why we celebrate Christmas. Some people, as you probably know in church history, have advocated not celebrating the holiday, not celebrating Christmas, because there's no obligation, there's no command that tells us to celebrate Christmas. But I think there are good reasons to celebrate. For example, we find the example of Mary. At the very beginning of the Christmas story, we learn that Mary responded to the news that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Here's what she said in Luke chapter 1. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." There's a lot of this rejoicing and gladness language surrounding the birth of Christ. Mary is clearly rejoicing over the fact that God chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. We find the example of the angels as well. Luke 2:10, the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." So this is an announcement of great joy. It's good news. And so what's wrong with celebrating the good news? This is supposed to lead to great joy and rejoicing. So I think it's a good reason to celebrate. We often celebrate the birth of a child. I mean, it might be a neighbor, it might be a friend, it might be a coworker or a relative. But when we hear that a child has been born, they throw a party. So, you know, what's wrong with doing that? It's a good reason to celebrate. In fact, after the announcement, the whole heavenly host of angels showed up at the first ever Christmas lighting display and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it seems like even the angels are celebrating the birth of Jesus. We also find the example of the shepherds. They were out there watching over their flocks by night, essentially minding their own business, when of course the angel appeared to them. Upon hearing this good news, they went to the town of Bethlehem to find the Savior who had been born. And when they found him, they went and told others. Luke 2:20. "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." So glorifying and praising God, I mean, that sort of sounds like a celebration. It sounds like they're very happy, they're rejoicing, they're glad that they had seen this, they'd had this experience. I think we can say that these shepherds were celebrating Jesus' birth as they headed back to the field. Even the wise men, even the magi, were celebrating the birth of Christ. We know that they arrived sometime after the birth of Jesus. They probably weren't there on the very evening of the birth, but it was probably not too much longer after his birth. And when the star guided them to Jesus, it says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then, of course, when they arrived, they gave Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the giving of gifts in celebration of Jesus' birth certainly is biblical. So I think, yes, we can say that the Magi celebrated the birth of Christ. After traveling about 1,000 miles, if they came from Babylon, which many people think that the Magi were traveling from Babylon, you could imagine traveling the 1,000 miles on foot or on a camel or some very slow form of transportation. And they finally arrive and they finally find Jesus by, you know, the guidance of the star. And they realize that he is the Messiah. I imagine that they were pretty happy about that. I think that they celebrated and rejoiced. But I think the primary fact that makes celebrating Jesus' birth acceptable or appropriate is the statement in Luke chapter 2, when it says, "The angel said to the shepherds, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.'" That's the good tidings of great joy, and that is the reason that we celebrate today. God is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Christ the Savior is born. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think the celebration of the birth and, of course, the subsequent work of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection is, because of that work, it's a very good reason for us to celebrate on a day like today. If you know the Lord is your Savior, then celebrating his birth does seem natural and fitting. Now, we could wish that everybody celebrated the birth of Jesus at Christmas time. We know, unfortunately, that many people do not. Secular people and unbelievers, frankly, don't have a reason to celebrate the birth of Christ. If they don't believe in Jesus, well, then why would they be celebrating? Really, it's only Christians who have the right to celebrate the holiday. Those who don't know the Lord, frankly, don't have anything to celebrate. Jesus is not their Savior. Biblically speaking, theologically, they're still blind and dead in transgression and sin. They don't enjoy any of the benefits that come from knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. The Bible assures them that they are without hope and without God in the world. And because of that, many people who don't know the Lord, they end up substituting, as we talked about, the mythology of Christmas for the truth of Christmas. They focus on the frivolity instead of the facts. Well, we have good reason to rejoice and to be glad as we contemplate the birth of our Savior. He is truly the reason for the season. Well, where will you be 11 years from today? That's the next time that Christmas Day, falls on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday. Well, as for me and my house, Lord willing, if it's within the providence of God, we will be at church on Christmas Day in 2033 to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And I trust that I will see you there. Let's close in prayer.